So nice to be here this morning. Thank you for letting me come. Let me turn to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, I'm reading at verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They come forth in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. The Lord of hosts had visited his flock, the house of Judah, and made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. May God bless the reading of his word. That sounds a curious passage, doesn't it? Zechariah, of course, was divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 8, which dealt primarily with the eight visions given to Zechariah on one night. And chapters 9 to 14, which deal principally with the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. That second section, again, is divided into two parts. Chapters 9 to 11, and chapters 12 to 14. And almost in the center of that first subdivision, they come to this curious verse. Out of him, that is out of Judah, came forth the caller, the nail, the battle bear, and every oppressor, together. Curious verse, isn't it? The past tense, of course, is used. Although the events described were still unfulfilled at the time that Zechariah spoke. You'll find that often in the prophetic word. God uses the past tense as though what he states is already an accomplished fact. Remember that in Psalm 2, he declares quite deliberately, I have said, my king, upon my holy hill of Zion. But that still remains unfulfilled. It has not yet occurred. As far as God was concerned, it was a fait accompli as soon as he had announced the actual fact. In the Hebrew language, the word is not something inactive, some passive expression, not just a form of speech. It was an active thing. It went forth to accomplish something. When the word was uttered by God himself, it was living and active and vital. So when God's word goes forth, it does accomplish that whereto he sends it. And here, unquestionably, what God had in mind is in his purpose already fulfilled. But what did he actually mean? Out of Judah, the royal tribe came forth, or will come forth, the corner. But pause and think. Those who stood around Zechariah that day would have no doubt whatsoever as what he intended to convey. Out of Judah came forth the corner. They would have said, quite obviously, he's talking about the corner stone. That great rectangular stone, which formed the corner and held the two walls together. That was the principal stone of the foundation, which virtually all the other stones were fitted. If that stone was unstable or insecure, the whole of the superstructure might topple and fall. Everything depended upon the stability as security of that goddess staff. And we're left in no doubt as to its meaning. An earlier prophet Isaiah had said quite plainly that God would lay up for himself for a foundation, a staff, a tried staff, a precious corner staff. So he's referring to something that was yet to happen, both in Isaiah's day and in Zechariah's day. The New Testament tells us quite clearly to what or to who he was referring. The New Testament writer says that the foundation that has been laid is Jesus Christ, and that one alone. And that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the whole of the church has been founded upon the solid rock of Christ himself. And our personal faith, our Christian life, stands upon that solid foundation, the chief cornerstone of Christ himself. But to those who stood around at Zechariah that day, the words had another connotation as well. They referred not only to the foundation stone, but to the headstone of the building. There at the arch was a place for the headstone. Zechariah referred not only to the foundation, but to that top stone as well. You may recall what occurred in the building of Solomon's temple. Every stone for the building was cut out in the quarry down below. You may go there today and see from whence the stones were hewn. There they were fitted and shaped for their appointed place in the building above. Then the piles of stone were brought out to harden in the sun. Then later, taken up the building site and stacked in piles for the building. The builders would take from that pile or those piles for the building of the temple. But one day they came across a curious misshaped stone, for which there seemed no place in the building. So they cast it aside, the stone the builders had rejected. Sometimes in the evening, as they went home, they would stumble over that stone that they had thrown aside. And they referred to it as the stone they had rejected, and the one over which they had stumbled. There it was, a rejected stone. But one day, they came to the corner, and they looked around for a stone to fit that vacant place at the top of the corner, a place of honor and dignity. No stone was there to fill that vacant place. Until they bethought themselves of that curious misshaped stone which they had rejected and over which they had stumbled. And as Zechariah himself tells us, they brought it forth with shoutings of great grace to it. For the stone they had rejected, the body over which they had stumbled, precisely fitted that vacant place at the head of the corner. Now, Lord Jesus Christ leaves us in no doubt as to the true significance. One day he turned around upon those Jews and said quite deliberately that he was the one whom the builders had rejected, the one over whom they had stumbled, but that one day he would be seen at the head of the corner, with all the glory, the honor and the dignity belongs to him and to him alone. Zechariah stands there quietly that day and virtually declares that Christ is the foundation and he's the ultimate end of life itself. The whole of life is comprehended in Jesus Christ. He's the start and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And everything is comprehended in Jesus Christ. And for those who are Christians, there's no doubt whatsoever. He is the foundation upon which our faith has been built. And we stand firmly and securely because of that solid rock. And he is the one to whom life is tending. The glory and honor and dignity of life belong to him and to him alone. Out of Judah has come forth the corner. Then Zechariah looked around again, and he said, out of Judah came forth the Lamb. What a curious picture, isn't it? He was referring, of course, not to a literal nail, but to a tent peg. A wooden peg was always found in every tent, and later in the houses. Upon that wooden peg would hang all the pots and the pans, the flagons and the vessels, the whole of the domestic burden of the tent. You will still find that tent peg today in some American houses. It would be America, wouldn't it? I don't suppose you'd find it in Australia. They don't know why it's there. Not an American will adorn his house with that wooden peg and hang upon it all the pots and pans and all the vessels. It bore the whole burden of the tent. And of course, Zechariah was once more talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone can bear the burdens of life on behalf of his people. I don't carry my own weight of care, my own burdens. The whole of the burden of life is borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into the Christian's life and takes the weight and carries the burden. And we roll the whole burden of care upon him in the fuller awareness of his love and his compassion for his own. Of course, that's theoretical, isn't it? Does it actually occur in life? How often in our own experience we try to carry our own burdens, to deal with our own problems and perplexities, to face our difficulties and find the answer or the solution for ourselves, when all the time he stands there in all his marvelous sufficiency to carry the burden on our behalf. And when Judah has come forth, the great burden bearer. Isaiah again referred to that one, and in another prophecy he said quite simply, the one who was a nail established in a sure place will be cut down. That false scribe Shebner, because of his unfaithfulness and cupidity, was deposed from his office, was a nail that bore the weight and carried the burden on behalf of David. Now he was to be cut down, another established in his place. And upon Eliakim, said Isaiah, would hang all the glory of his father's house. He was picturing it in rather a different way. He stood there one early morning, looking around him at the tents of Israel. The flap of every tent was flung back. And there he saw quite clearly all the pots and pans, the flagons and the vessels. And in a moment or two, as the first rays of the sun swept across that valley, reflected from every surface, there was the glory of the rising sun. Every pot and pan, burnished by the diligent housewife, reflected the glory of the rising sun. And Isaiah says quite simply, upon his shoulder will hang all the glory of his father's house. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the great burden bearer, but the very glory of life itself. In fact, all the glory belongs to him and to him alone. Out of Judah has come forth the Lamb. Then also, out of Judah, the battle bear. Try to picture what Zechariah is talking about. If you bother to read on in his prophecy, you'll see the full implication. I can almost hear the clash of arms in the distance. The foes are coming, and from every possible quarter, they're coming to attack that little country. They have no military strength, no might. How can they possibly defend themselves? No leader, no strong arm, no captain to stand between them and the fire. And they cry out in their extremity. God says quite simply, out of Judah came forth the battle band. Realize the full implication. For Zechariah is looking on to a day that is not terribly distant today, when Israel will be attacked from the south, from the north, from the east, and possibly from the west, when nation after nation will pour its armies into that little country. The whole land will be deluged with blood, and Jerusalem torn to pieces, its inhabitants brutally maltreated. How can they stand? Where is their hope? Where can there be help for the nation in its extremity? And still Zechariah brings out his cry. Out of Judah came forth the battle bell. For at that very crucial hour, one will come in all his power and might to stand between Israel and her fair. One of that royal tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back, not only to the air, but returning also to this earth, coming this time not as the despised Nazarene, not as the reputed son of a carpenter, but now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In all his power, in all his might, he will return to that country to deliver that ancient people and to defeat the foes arrayed against them. Zechariah himself paints the picture. He says he'll come to the hill of Olives. The hill will cleave in two at the touch of his feet, and a broad valley appear. He will come to deliver Israel and to defeat her foes. One with a battle bear will stand between them and the foe, and the glorious victory will be won. Not by Israel's military strength, not by her might, but simply by the arm of Jesus Christ, their sovereign Lord. But if the words apply to Israel quite literally in the coming day, don't they still apply to God's people today? They are quite unable to fight our own battles or to overcome our own foes. We have no strength, we have no might, and unaided, we'll simply fall. But there is one who stands between us and the fair. Not by our strength, not by our might, but by his overcoming power, the victory is won. Our Lord Jesus Christ fights the battle on our behalf. How often we say the temptation was too great, or the burden was too heavy, or the foe was too strong, only because we tried to face the problem in our own strength and by our own power. But there is one in whose hand we're held, one who, to change the figure, stands between us and the fair. It's not by our power, not by our strength, that we overcome. If victory is to be ours in our Christian lives, it will not be by our ability or our intellect, our strength, our might. It will be simply and solely through the almighty power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there he is, willing to take that place, to deliver and to save, to stand between us and the throne. Then Zechariah seems to spoil the beauty of the whole picture. Out of Judah will come forth the principal exactor, or the full essence of exaction. And that I say, seems to spoil the beauty of the whole picture. He comes on from climax to bathos. The exactor? Well, who was the exactor? When a man conquered a country, he laid the inhabitants of the country under tribute. Quite rightly, and quite justifiably. He had conquered them, and quite naturally he anticipated that they would pay to him their tribute of gold and silver and precious things. Perhaps annually, or perhaps as one initial action, he exacted from them all that they could give. Now repeat, quite rightly, and justifiably so, the country now belongs to him. That's what Zechariah is talking about. Out of Judah is to come forth the one who has the right to exact tribute. Now you may take it quite literally if you like. In a future day, every nation will pay tribute to him, not of gold and silver and precious things, but their annual worship and the Feast of Tabernacles, when representatives from every country will go up to Jerusalem to pay worship to the King, the Lord of hosts. But if those words apply to a future day, as unquestionably they do, don't they apply already to the Christian in his experience? There is one to whom all tribute is due. Not merely our gold and our silver and our precious things, but first of all, our love, our devotion, our worship, our adoration, the tribute from those who are redeemed, not exacted by compulsion, but given willingly from hearts that adore and worship him. And presently, as we'll gather around that table, we'll be thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and bringing our homage to him, realizing his tremendous worth, realizing that he has the right to all that we can give, but voluntarily and from glad hearts, paying to him our worship and our adoration. He is the one to whom tribute is due. And Zechariah says so simply, one day, out of Judah will come forth the exactor. But pause for a second. From one point of view, that is purely academic, isn't it? Isn't there a practical import as well? If we belong to Jesus Christ and bow to him as our Lord, if we are prepared to recognize him as the one to whom our tribute is due, he does mean, quite simply and frankly, the complete dedication of self to him. The giving of time, ability, talents, and material resources to himself. Of course, we gladly sing, all to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. In actual fact, of course, it's simply an empty phrase. And we just don't mean what we sing. Our time, our talents, our abilities, our energies, our material resources, do we really surrender them to Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean anything, does it? But he desires, and has the right to, our all. May I take one simple illustration? Bring one part of the whole story to the touchstone. Our all. My material resources belong to Him. But do they? Do they? For the Jew, 1/10 of his revenue belonged to God. Absolutely. There's no question of giving that to God. It belongs to God. On the festival occasion, another 10th was taken to be feasted upon by the offerer and those associated with him, and at certain times of the priests. There's no question of giving that to God. It was God's. In the third year, a third 10th was taken, possibly a variation of the second, but certainly a great proportion of the Jews' revenue belonged to God. After that, with a glad heart, he brought his freewill offerings, his thank offerings. They were his gift. The other belonged to God. Now pause and think. My material resources belong to him. But do they? I know today popularly it is said, that belongs to the age of law and not to the day of grace, which really means, in practice, today I may do as I like and I'm not bound by any regulation. If you pause to think, the giving of the tenth or the setting apart of the tenth belonged to an earlier day than that in which the law was given. So the principle applied at a far earlier date. It still applies at the present day. You talk about belonging to Christ, about giving your all to Him. I'm using the very simplest illustration. My material resources belong to Him. Do they? The standard hasn't been lowered just because we live in a different era. There's no change in God's dealings or principles, simply because you live in this day, is an abiding principle. Don't talk about what is insincere, or don't express yourself in that way for unreal. You really belong entirely to Him? Is He really your Lord? You really give to Him His due? Those who are His, our Lord is sufficient. Sufficient for every circumstance in life. The glory and the honor belong to Him. And life, the life of a Christian, to be completely devoted to Him. And the challenge comes from a practical aspect. Am I His? Is all my profession an unreality? And it means sincerity. Is Christ really all in all to me? That's a simple message of Zechariah 10 and verse 4. All the glory resides in Christ. All the sufficiency for life's bread is discoverable in Him. All that we need is found in Christ. He is the all in all.